We lift our eyes to the mountains. Where will our help come from? Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Beloved, peace to you and grace in God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's read together Psalm 102 from verse 8 to verse 12. All the day my enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name for a curse. For I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink because of your indignation and anger. For you have taken me up and thrown me down. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. This is the word of our God. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, the High and the Holy One, who inhabits eternity, and yet who dwells with the humble and the contrite in heart, we gather together this morning and we confess that we are a people who often walk by sight and not by faith. And then we also don't see so well, Father. When the world trembles, we become afraid together with them. When the church seems weak, we become discouraged. When our own strength fails us, we are tempted to doubt your promises. But you remain the same, unchanging in your glorious being, your wisdom, your power, your holiness, your justice, your goodness, and your truth. While the kingdoms rise and they fall at your command, we know that the nations are dust on the scales before you, and still you are pleased to call the likes of us your people in Jesus Christ. We pray that you forgive us this morning for trusting in what can be shaken. Forgive us for measuring your faithfulness by what we see around about us, rather than by what you have spoken in your word. We pray this morning that you cleanse every heart from pride and anxiety and unbelief. Father, give that by your Spirit we may worship you in reverence and in joy and in the beauty of holiness. That you quiet our restless thoughts, that you lift our eyes above the confusion of this present age, and that you fix our hearts upon Christ, the true and the everlasting King whose kingdom cannot be shaken. And Father, as your word is read and preached and sung this morning, give us ears to hear and minds to understand. Give us wills ready to obey. And let these ordinary means become instruments of extraordinary grace in our lives and relationships. Build us together as living stones into your spiritual house for your glory. And so we ask that you receive our worship, not because we are worthy, but because we come in the name of Jesus Christ, our mediator and our redeemer. Amen. Our reading this morning is from our Confession of Faith, chapter 5 and paragraph 4. It speaks on the providence of our Lord, that which he provides. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God are so far expressed in his providence that his sovereign purposes extend even to the first fall and all other sinful actions of angels and human beings. And this is not merely by a bare permission, for he most wisely and powerfully limits and by other means arranges and governs sinful actions, so that they bring about his own holy purposes. Yet in all this, the sinfulness of these actions comes entirely from the creature, not from God, who is altogether holy and righteous. Neither is he, nor can he, be the author or the approver of sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and none of us are perfect. Holiness must not be understood as moral purity or ethical purity. It's a set apartness. It's a set apartness to the mission of God. In your sinfulness, for which you need to repent every day, none of us is perfect. No man in a battle can remain without sin, without cowering. Holiness is set apartness to the cause of Christ. It is not moral purity. It is not ethical purity. And let no one deceive you. You will find this both in the Word of God, and you will find it in our confession of faith. And I call upon Bible study leaders to remain faithful to our confession and our Word, and to not teach novelty. And the Lord bless you as you do so. Nothing that you happens takes God by surprise. Nothing. He provides that. He's in control. We'll see in the message this morning. He is shaking the nations, as you can see. Let us pray together. Our great and our gracious God, we are your people. You've brought us together, and we gather with reverence, and we do so with joy also. For you alone are God, from everlasting to everlasting. You're the one who spoke and creation came into being, and you rule, and all of history unfolds according to your perfect will. You've redeemed us by the blood of your Son. You've called us into a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We praise you for your holiness that is unstained by sin, your wisdom that never errs, your power that sustains all things, and your mercy that is new every morning. We thank you that though we are once far off, you've brought us near through Jesus Christ. We bless you once again for the gospel, for the forgiveness of sins, for the gift of your Holy Spirit, and for that sure hope of glory. We thank you for this congregation upon the little hill in the capital of our beloved land, for the ordinary yet the precious means of grace, the preaching of the word, the fellowship of believers, believers' baptism, the prayers of the saints, and that quiet work, Father, by which you conform us to Christ. And we thank you that you, the one who is building your church, even when we cannot see the full measure of your work, and we often want to do it for you. Merciful Father, we also come this morning and in humble confession of our sins. We acknowledge that we've not loved you with our whole heart, nor loved our neighbors as ourselves. We've trusted too much in what is passing away, and we have often feared man more than we fear God. We've neglected prayer, we've harbored pride, and we've spoken carelessly. And we've grown weary in doing good all too often. And we acknowledge that even our best works are stained with imperfection, and that every imperfection falls short of your glory and thus makes it sin. And so we ask that you have mercy upon us, O Lord, that you have mercy upon us according to your steadfast love, and only for the sake of Jesus Christ, the one who bore our sins in his body on the tree. We pray that you forgive all our iniquities, that you cleanse our consciences, and that you renew a right spirit within us and among us. Father, give that being forgiven we may walk in new obedience. Not so that we may earn your favor, but because Christ has already provided it for us by his blood. We pray that you lead us into daily repentance and faith, so that our lives may adorn the gospel of your grace. Father, we long for renewal. We ask for revival, not a revival of excitement, but of repentance and holiness and humility and love for Christ and one another. Won't you rend the heavens and come down? Won't you awaken the sleepy, soften the heart, and reclaim the wandering and deepen the face of your people? And let your word run deeply and swiftly among us. Make us together earnest in prayer. Make us bold in witness and joyful in obedience. We lift before you also those whom you have placed in authority over us in this land. Grant wisdom, Father, and justice and restraint to our government. We pray that you root out the corruption, and that you promote what is good, and that you cause righteousness to be honored. And where leaders don't know you, Father, we pray that you bring them to the knowledge of the truth. And where they act unjustly, overrule them for the good of your church and the advance of your gospel. We remember also before you our missionaries near and far. Strengthen them as they work in difficult places. Encourage those who feel unseen and unnoticed. Protect them from danger and discouragement and from compromise, Father. And let the gospel bear fruit among the nations. We pray also for our sister churches, that you guard them in all truth. Preserve them from error and division and worldliness. Help us to stand firm upon your word, to preach Christ faithfully, and to shine as lights in our communities. And Father, unite us all in love and shared purpose for the glory of Christ. We bring before you the families of this congregation, that you will establish homes in faith, that you'll strengthen marriages in patience and forgiveness and love, that you'll help parents to bring up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We pray that you give to our children hearts that know you early and that follow you gladly. And then we remember those who suffer, the sick, the grieving, the anxious, the weary, and the lonely. We ask that you be their comfort and their healer. Father, sustain them in body and in soul. And where you give restoration, we will praise you. And where you ordain continued weakness, give grace sufficient for each day. Let them know that nothing can separate them from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we pray that you teach us all to number our days, to work quietly and faithfully in what you've assigned to us, and to rest in the finished work of Christ as we do so. Make us a people who do not trust in anything that can be shaken, but only in your eternal promises. Be with me now as your word is opened, I pray. We ask all these things through Jesus Christ, our risen Savior, our reigning King, and our coming Lord. Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Haggai chapter 2. We're going to read the last few verses from verse 20 to verse 23. We're coming to the end of the book of Haggai now. Lord willing, next week I shall preach a summarizing sermon on the entire book of Haggai to recapitulate for us everything that we've learned over recent weeks from this marvelous prophecy of God's prophet. This morning we're going to look at a passage that tells us what to do when the glory seems gone. When the glory seems gone. That's what Haggai speaks on in his second oracle here from verse 20 to 23 of chapter 2. Let's read. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. We read so far. We all know that there are seasons in life, and I'm sure you've all experienced it, when in the lives of God's people, when the glory seems to be gone. The forms are there, but the splendor appears to have departed. The structure stands, but the life that once filled it feels distant. Sure, we still gather, we still come together with all our attitudes and all that we come together. We still pray, we still sing like we just did to his glory, and we still work. But it feels like something is missing. Feels diminished. We look at the church around about us. We look at our nation. And we look at our own hearts. And we're tempted to ask, has God's promises failed? Has God's purpose faltered? Has God's kingdom been reduced to rubble? Like the roads, the capital of our land. And it's in such a moment that the word of the Lord came through his prophet Haggai. And we see seven things in the second oracle of this prophet. We're going to look at the historical moment where we see there was smallness and there was chaos and there was discouragement. We're going to see God's declaration. God stating his cosmic purpose behind ordinary everyday circumstances. We're going to see God's personal promise to Zerubbabel as his signet ring. And I'll explain what that is. God was saying, my covenant hasn't failed. My covenant is advancing. Don't be so frustrated that you can't get everyone and everything around you fixed. I've got this. You let me work on you too. We're going to see what it means for us today. Because you and I need to remember that we are participants in the same unshakable kingdom that God was advancing in Haggai's day. And we're going to see in the sixth place that God still shakes his people. He doesn't only shake nations. He shakes us personally. You know, when God is trying to get your attention to shake you while you're going around trying to shake everyone else, that's what we're talking about. The glory has not disappeared, we'll see. The glory has been revealed in Christ alone. And so let's see, first of all, the historical moment. Let's look at the smallness and the discouragement that the people were facing in Haggai's day. The year was 520 BC. The people of Judah just returned from Babylonian exile, and Jerusalem was no longer in ashes, but it also wasn't glorious. Sure, they were rebuilding the temple, but it was modest, it was unimpressive, and it was disappointing compared to Solomon's temple. And here's the other thing, there was no Davidic king on the throne of David. In place of that, there was Zerubbabel. He wasn't a king, he was a governor under Persian rule and authority. And God's people were back in the land. But here's the thing, they were tired, they were discouraged, they were weak, they were politically insignificant, and they were painfully aware that they were subjects to a foreign empire that was hostile to them. It looked as though the great promises made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 had all collapsed. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Well, where is it now, Lord? All we've got is Zerubbabel and these Persians. And this little thing that's trying to be a temple like Solomon's. Only scaffolding and dust all over the place. Glory seemed gone. And into those realities, God sends his prophet Haggai. And he speaks to his people back then. And he speaks to us this morning. And I would appreciate it if you can all pay attention to this. God speaks to them. Listen carefully to what he says. Listen secondly to God's declaration. And let's see his cosmic purpose behind ordinary everyday circumstances. God speaks astonishing words. I am about to shake the heavens and the earth. And I'm about to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. What a statement for God to make to a struggling construction site. They were worried about finishing walls. And God was announcing the overthrow of empires. And here we must learn this truth. God's perspective is never confined to immediate circumstances. The people saw a half-built temple, and God saw something different. God saw the unfolding of his eternal covenant. And we're still seeing in the chaos, in the potholes, in the discrimination, the racial hatred in this country, the spiritual pride in the churches of our Lord, we still see the covenant of God unfolding. As I speak, they saw the Persian taxation. God saw redemptive history moving toward the coming of his Son among us. And that shaking language is not just poetry. It's covenantal. It's judicial language. And it describes God dismantling what is temporary in order to establish that which is eternal. Empires would rise and fall. Persia, Greece, Rome. But none of that was an accident of history. They were instruments in the hands of a sovereign God preparing the stage for his Son. In the book of Hebrews interprets it for us in chapter 12, verse 26 to 27. Yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. God shakes the world to remove what cannot last. We need to know that the collapse of earthly power is not evidence that God has lost control. It's evidence that God is exercising control. History is not random. History is Christological. That's a term for my theologian friends. It's about Christ. History is moving towards this. People say to me, where's everything going? I don't know what's going on. It's moving toward the coronation of Christ over all things. That's where it's going. Let the world hear. Let you hear. Let me hear. In our daily grumblings. That's where the world is going. It's going to the crowning of Christ as the Lord of glory. Notice thirdly the personal promise that God makes regarding this very thing that I just said, when he marks Zerubbabel as the signatory. He's just spoken of cosmic upheaval. And then he turns to one little man. On that day I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, and I'll make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you. The signet ring symbolized royal authority and legitimacy. It was the king's seal. It was the mark by which the king ruled. But here's the puzzle before us this morning. Zerubbabel never became a king. And looks like that promise failed too. Thought God was going to make Zerubbabel a king. Well, what happened now? And there was no restored Davidic monarchy in Zerubbabel's time. So what does that mean? To understand, we must go back to Jeremiah chapter 22, where God judged Zerubbabel's grandfather, saying that he would tear off the Davidic signet ring. The royal line appeared finished, but now through Haggai, God announces restoration. The signet ring is given back, but not as the final fulfillment, because Zerubbabel never became king. But it came as a promise moving forward. Zerubbabel was a real leader, but he was also merely a type. He was a shadow. He was pointing to someone greater than himself. In Matthew chapter 1 verse 12, you find the clue of where it was going when Zerubbabel's name is included in the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was not the king because he was never meant to be the final king. He was just a link in the chain leaning and leading to the true king. God was saying, my covenant has not failed. It is advancing. Because we see in the fourth place that the true signet ring is Jesus Christ. All of this leads us directly to Christ. Jesus is the true and the final signet ring. As Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And so we see where Zerubbabel was a shadow, Christ is the substance. Where Zerubbabel governed only temporarily, Christ reigns eternally. Where Zerubbabel built a physical temple, Christ builds his church, a living temple of redeemed sinners. And that kingdom cannot be shaken. And so you and I need to heed Hebrews 12:28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So what does it mean for us today? This is what it means. When the church appears small, when the people around about you continually appears more confused than you are, and there are certain things that only you can do. You know what I'm talking about? When faithfulness seems unnoticed, and it's even challenged by no better busybodies, and when obedience feels ordinary and difficult, when that is reality, you and I must remember we are participants in the same unshakable kingdom that God was advancing in Haggai's day. Zerubbabel laid stones. God was preparing the incarnation. And now small acts of faithfulness participate in vast purposes that you and I cannot even see yet. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And so we see in the sixth place that God still shakes his people. He doesn't only shake nations. He shakes you and I personally. Often while we're trying to shake everyone around us, right? He removes the things that we secretly trust in our health, in our reputation, in our security, in our superior theological insight. Not to destroy us, but to detach us from that which cannot last, which inevitably must fail, which inevitably must fall at God's shaking. And we feel the shaking too, but James says in chapter 1, verse 3, the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Because God loves us too much to allow us to anchor our hope in what is temporary. So he shakes it loose. Were you shaken this week? Were you? Was your family shaken this week? Or were you shaking everyone else? I assure you that I was shaken this week. I assure you that in recent times I've been severely shaken. And I praise him for it. Because all the dross just falls off when this God does his shaking. So that what remains is Christ alone. And so let's see the seventh point. The glory has not disappeared. It has been revealed in Christ. That glory that seemed absent in Haggai's day has now appeared in Christ Jesus. And it continues to spread through the gospel to the ends of the earth. The church is not a parenthesis in God's plan. The church is the very temple that Christ came to build. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. The same God who worked through a Persian governor now works through ordinary means of grace and President Ramaphosa, whom I wish would retire finally, if you'll forgive me a political statement. This God will shake us. Be assured of us. The preaching of the word, the fellowship of believers, the quiet work of sanctification to accomplish His unstoppable purpose. As Isaiah foretold in chapter 9, verse 7, of the increase of His government and of peace, there will be no end. That increase is happening now, even when we don't see it. And so in conclusion, what do we do when the glory seems gone? What do you do with your little precious family when the glory seems gone? What do you do? We must interpret our moment not by sight, but by covenant promise. The exile didn't cancel God's word. The empty throne didn't nullify His will and His oath. The weakness of Zerubbabel did not hinder redemption. And the struggles of the present church will not stop the reign of Christ, because God is still shaking what can be shaken, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. And that unshakable reality is not a circumstance or a culture. It is Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, enthroned, reigning, and coming again. And so how should we live as the church in South Africa now? Let me give you some points of application. First, we must not measure God's faithfulness by national health. Don't do that. And while you don't do that, get off YouTube too. They spell it J-O-E-T-J-O-E-P in Afrikaans. YouTube. Get off it. Don't measure God's faithfulness by national health. Israel, after exile, restored the covenant people. And so the same, the church's vitality is not tied to GDP, political success, and social approval. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17 to 18 says, though the fig tree should not blossom, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. And faith that depends on prosperity is not biblical faith. Faith that is shaped by circumstances is not biblical faith. Secondly, we must expect cultural decline. Get ready for it. And we must pursue personal holiness. The New Testament never promises societal triumph before Christ's return. And you won't be perfect before Christ returns either, by the way. Yeah. And you're going to backslide a few times in between also, and the Lord will restore you, because He's faithful. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:1, in the last days, you want a promise from God? Here's one. In the last days, there will come times of difficulty. Does that sound like the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel? The church's calling is not to panic. The church's calling is to shine like lights in the darkness, in your home, in your neighborhood, at your place of work, when you come to worship, in your friendship circles, in the sports field, to shine as lights. As Paul tells the Philippians in chapter 2, South Africa does not need a church that mirrors its anger. It needs one that displays integrity in corruption, generosity in poverty, truce in confusion, forgiveness in violence, and grace and mercy in ruthlessness. That's what our land needs. As Richard Baxter said, Christians must live so that men may see heaven in them before they see heaven itself. Thirdly, we must work faithfully in small things, you and I. Zerubbabel's temple seemed unimpressive, yet it stood in the direct line to Christ. And so likewise, a small congregation, faithful preaching, catechizing our children. It was a beautiful sight when I walked into my study this morning and I saw your class, Dirk. Where are you, my brother? It was a beautiful sight. Just leave the little some cookies too, okay? Catechizing our children. Caring for your neighbors. The people on the street corners. And praying faithfully. Are walking around about all over the place showing everybody how better than them you know the Bible. I'm not impressed by that, and Jesus is also not impressed by that. And these are not minor acts. This is kingdom work. It's that simple. It's what Zechariah says in chapter 4, verse 10. Whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice. As William Bridge said, little duties are seeds of great glory. You don't have to be the biggest deal in the church and in your home. You can leave others some space too. It's okay. And please allow me a pastoral word of caution here. Because our God is a God of order too. We must labor quietly, not meddling in the work of others. Now, calling to all member ministry and the priesthood of all believers is not a license for intrusion, for criticism, for self-appointed oversight of everyone else's work. Scripture gives a sober warning alongside its call to service in 1 Peter 4:15. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as, what else? A meddler, a busybody. He classes a busybody and a meddler with a murderer and a thief and an evildoer. Because a murderer takes life that's not his to take. A thief takes property that's not his to take. An evildoer takes power that is not his to take. And a meddler takes control that is not his to take. And it makes God's people suffer. It's an arresting list in which Peter puts that. He understood that there's a way to be active in the church that's not faithfulness, but that is fleshly interference. Inserting ourselves where we are not called, correcting where we have not been commissioned, speaking where we should have been praying, and managing what God has entrusted to others. The Reformed doctrine of vocation reminds us we are not called to do everything. We are called to do what is ours to do. And Paul echoes that balance when he says in 1 Thessalonians 4:11, aspire to live quietly and mind your own business. Who knew that that was in the Bible? God telling us to mind your own business. Don't walk up and down the retirement villages passages trying to control everybody all day, every day. That's a busybody. And you're making the people suffer. True kingdom usefulness in our troubled days when the glory seems gone is quiet, it is bounded, and it is humble. Fourthly, we must interpret national shaking as a call to repentance. God's shaking is never merely political. It is moral and it is spiritual. Christ is meant to awaken repentance, beginning with the church. Before we condemn society, let's examine ourselves. Before we examine our brothers and sisters, we must examine ourselves. And then the final word to Zerubbabel and to us. Haggai doesn't end with collapse, he ends with covenant. I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you. When that Davidic line looked broken, God said, it's not broken. I've got this. Don't need you to fix it for me. I've got this. History looked unimpressive. Redemption was advancing. Our hope is not that South Africa will become glorious. Our hope is therein that Christ's kingdom cannot fail. And so when the glory seems gone, when the lights go out, when systems fail, when water shortages arise, when righteousness feels marginal, don't conclude that God is absent. He's shaking what can be shaken, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. And let me say to our government, to our president, to the cabinet ministers, if you are not part of what God is building, you're part of what God is going to shake, and you won't stand. Christ is building his church, even here, even now, in your heart, in your home, in this congregation, in our nation, and in the world, by his signet ring, Jesus Christ, our prophet, our priest, and our coming king. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for speaking to us, reminding us that when the glory seems gone, your purposes have not failed. When the world is shaken, your kingdom stands firm and secure. Your people feel small. Your promises remain vast and certain. We pray that with these truths deeply upon our hearts, that you keep us from despair in troubled times. Keep us also from pride in easier times, but keep us from distraction at all times. Teach us to work faithfully in the places you've appointed for us, to live quietly, to serve diligently, and to hope steadfastly in Christ alone. And where we are anxious, give us trust. Where we became and become weary, give us perseverance. Where we are sinful, give us repentance. Where we are weak, show us your strength perfected in us. Make this congregation a light in our community, steadfast in truth, Father, rich in mercy, patient in suffering, and joyful in hope, so that others may not see our greatness, but the glory of our risen Lord. We pray that you send us now into the week ahead as servants of the unshakable kingdom, resting not in what we must accomplish, but in what Christ has already secured for us by his blood. We ask all this in his mighty name. Even Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday and today and forever. Amen. And stand and sing with joy together. Your mercy flows upon us, hymn 833. Beloved in Christ, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.